Now is the time to turn with me in your Bible to the book of John and chapter 10. John 10 and verse 31, where we'll do some reviewing before picking up in our text. You're going to find John 10:31 on page 1130 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1130. Does anyone not have the handout that says John 10:31? Everybody got a handout that says John 10:31. That's great. Today's May 5th, 2013, and our text is going to begin in John 10:31 and go right into chapter 11 for a few verses. There's some things there that I want to introduce for next Sunday that are kind of tied to what we're going to be looking at today, and so we'll be looking at a few verses in chapter 11 as well. And the title of this morning's message is Predicting the Future. Predicting the Future. And we begin with the story of a teacher who was teaching her class one day about all the different things that people use or think they can use to predict the future. Things like crystal balls and tea leaves and tarot cards. How many of you have ever heard of tarot cards? Raise your hand. A few of you. So she began by asking the class, "Do you believe that people can tell what's going to happen in the future using cards?" And one little boy said, "My mother can." And the teacher said, "Really?" And the little boy said, "Oh yeah. She takes one look at my report card and tells me what's going to happen when my father gets home." Well, if you were with us last Sunday, you know the Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching. And the Jews, they weren't liking what they were hearing from him. And it really wasn't very hard for him to predict his future when he saw them picking up stones to stone him. Let's pick up now in our Bibles in John chapter 10. And verse 31. John 10:31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?'" Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that peculiar verse in verse 34 is that the Lord seems to be trying to talk them out of stoning him. And I think it is important that you understand that he wasn't doing that because he was afraid to die. Our first cross reference is a reference from a messianic psalm. You know what messianic psalms are? Those are psalms about the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I want to prove to you that Psalm 88 is a messianic psalm. Look at that first reference in Psalm 88 and verse 14. "Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me?" Does that remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he hung on Calvary's cross In your next reference from Matthew 27 and verse 46, you remember when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? Well, listen, folks. If I'm right, and you can read that whole psalm, and there's many things in it that'll remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I'm right, and Christ is speaking in verse 14, then He's still speaking in your next cross-reference, Psalm 88 and verse 15. Psalm 88:15 says, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. Folks, I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Your Savior was ready to die for you from His youth up. Your Savior was not afraid to die. So you say to yourself, well, how come He's trying to talk them out of stoning Him here? Well, folks, He knew something that we read about in your next reference. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, He knew, as He said back then, mine hour is not yet come. And you'll notice I listed chapter 7 and verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 20. This is something He said over and over throughout the course of His life. Mine hour is not yet come. That's why I don't want to die now. It's not that I don't want to die at all. I can't die now. You see, folks, there was something He had to do before He died. And it had to do with what we talked about last Sunday. Do you remember how last week we saw that the Lord had reached a turning point in His ministry? He saw that the leaders were going to reject Him. He saw there was no hope they were going to accept Him. He knew they were eventually going to put Him to death. When He saw that, He stopped preaching to the crowds. And He began focusing His ministry just on those 12 apostles so that they would be able to carry on in His absence after He died. And that's why He's saying here, I don't want to die now. I'm going to talk you out of this. But the argument that He uses here in verse 34 has puzzled a lot of Bible teachers over the years when He says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. Well, what's going on here is they were about to stone Him because He said that He was God. So He quotes a verse where the Bible calls some of the men back in the Old Testament gods. And you're probably thinking, what in the world is that all about? Well, remember our scripture reading? Remember when God called Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt? What did Moses say? He said, I'm not a leader. I'm not an eloquent speaker. Remember what God told him? Look at your next reference in Exodus 4:14. Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Thou shalt speak to him. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. The word God, folks, just means the ultimate authority. So here God is telling Moses that you're going to be the ultimate authority to your brother Aaron. Now, later on in the book of Exodus, God told Moses, you're also going to be the ultimate authority to Pharaoh. Look at your next reference in Exodus 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. I've made you the ultimate authority to Pharaoh. God is saying, you know, if I was there, I'd tell Pharaoh what he needs to know. But I'm not there. So I'm making you a God. You are the ultimate authority to Pharaoh. Now, this will help you with the next verse that gets a little more involved. Look at your next reference in Exodus 22 and verse 28. Moses told the people of Israel, "Thou shalt not revile the gods or curse the ruler of your people." Now, when he says, "Don't curse the ruler of your people or revile the gods," it's obviously that the gods in that verse were the rulers underneath, the chief rulers. It's talking about Israel's leaders in their government. If God were there in person, He would govern the people of Israel, but He wasn't. So He made Israel's leaders gods to the people. The ultimate authority in Israel were their leaders. And you know what? Israel's rulers were not the only ones that were gods to their people. Look at your next reference in Psalm 138, verses 1 and 4. In Psalm 138, the psalmist says, "Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee." And in this passage, the gods are defined in verse 4. "All the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth." Where are they going to hear the words of God's mouth? When the psalmist praises God in their ears. So here, folks, the gods are defined as the leaders, the kings of us Gentiles. They're the ultimate authority in our lives. Back then, and even today. If God were here, He would rule us Gentiles. But He's not. So He makes the governmental rulers our gods, the ultimate authority over us. Now I want you to think about that next time you're tempted to disobey the government. Folks, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul says in your next reference, Romans 13:1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now, I know what some of the brethren say. In fact, I got an email from a brother this week that doesn't recognize this. Some of the brethren say, but our government leaders are not following our Constitution, the supreme law of our land. And maybe they're not. But listen, folks, that's no excuse not to obey them. Amen. Not according to the Apostle Paul. Look at your next reference in Acts 23, verses 1 to 5. Remember this little event in the life of the Apostle Paul? In Acts 23:1, "And Paul said, I have lived in all good conscience, and the high priest Ananias commanded them to smite him." Here he is on trial, and he's getting beaten before he's been convicted. "Then said Paul, God will smite thee for commanding me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul," who had eye problems, you know, with his, you know, you read about that in other parts of his epistles. He said, I wist not, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. And then he quotes that verse we already saw. "For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So look at that. What's going on there is the Apostle Paul backs down from speaking out against the ruler of his people, even when that ruler was not following the law of Moses. And folks, the law of Moses was the supreme law in the land of Israel. So even if our leaders aren't acting in accord with the Constitution, the supreme law of our land, right? They need to be obeyed. That's scriptural and that's Pauline. I know it's not popular, but it is scriptural and it is Pauline. And here at Faith Bible Church, we try to be scriptural and Pauline, not popular. All right, now, let's look now at the verse that the Lord is quoting, that verse where He says, "Ye are gods." It's from Psalm 82, but let's get the context first in your next reference. Beginning in Psalm 82 and verse 1, God judges among the gods. And then He says to these gods, "How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Defend the poor. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." Now, when He says, or when it says, I should say, that God judges among the gods, then He asks these gods, "How come you aren't judging fairly?" It's obvious here that the gods in Psalm 82 are Israel's judges. The ones who were supposed to judge justly. The ones who were supposed to protect the weak from the wicked. And they weren't doing it. They weren't judging fairly, so God tells these gods, "I'm going to judge among the gods. I'm going to judge among the judges." Now we come to the verse that He is quoting here in John chapter 10 in your next reference. A couple of verses later in Psalm 82, we read these words in verse 6. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men." He's saying to these judges, "I said you're gods, and you are gods. You're the ultimate authority in Israel. You have the power to give the death penalty. That's the ultimate authority, folks." But notice what He says. "I have said you are gods, and you are, but you're going to die like men." God is saying what your dad said to you when you were little. "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out." Right? Because they were misbehaving. Now, all of that makes it easier for us to understand what the Lord's saying here in John chapter 10. They were upset. He was making Himself God. So he points out that their own law said that they were gods. Israel's leaders were gods. Now watch here in John 10 as He goes on and develops that argument in verse 35. In verse 35, the Lord said, "If He called them gods, unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." Now let's back up to verse 35 there. When it says, "If He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came," who did the Word of God come to in the Old Testament? Did it come to the Gentiles? No. Look at your next reference in Romans 3 and verses 1 and 2. In Romans 3, 1 and 2, Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" And then he answers himself. He says, "Well, unto them were committed the oracles of God. The Word of God was given to the Jews. The Word of God came to the Jews." So the Lord is saying in this argument, He says, if the law says that these other Jews, unto whom the Word of God came, if the law says that they're gods, why is it blasphemy for me to say I'm God? But now, what does he mean when he says the Scripture can't be broken? Well, he's telling them, your Bible, your Scriptures, the Word of God commands these leaders to be called gods. And if you don't agree with that, you're breaking a commandment of God. If He commands the leaders be called gods, you don't call them gods, you're breaking the commandments. And the Scriptures, he says, cannot be broken. You can't go around breaking the Lord's commandments. The leaders are gods. And it's not blasphemous to say they are. So he's arguing, he says, well, if it's not blasphemous to say that the leaders are gods, then how is it blasphemous for me to say I'm the Son of God? Folks, being a God meant being a Son of God. Look at your next reference. I gave you a little bit of a different emphasis in Psalm 82, verse 6. Remember, he said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. If they were gods, and they were the sons of God too. So why should they be so mad and so upset when he called himself the Son of God? Man, he's just nailing them to the wall. You didn't want to get into a battle of wits with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he proved on a number of occasions. But so far he's been saying that he's God only in the same sense that these rulers are. And I think he did that to get him to put the stones down. I'm just saying, you know, I'm a god, they were gods, you know, so put those stones down. But the problem is, he can't have them thinking that he was only a god in the same sense that they were gods. So he goes on to say in verse 36, he goes on to say that the Father had sanctified him. Now you know what that word means, right? What does it mean? What's the word sanctify means? It means set apart unto God. The Lord is saying, I'm a God just like these other gods, but I'm a God that has been set apart from all of you earthly gods. You see, unlike them, he was sent into the world. Isn't that what it says in verse 36? The Father has sanctified me and sent me into the world. And folks, that wasn't true of those earthly leaders. Don't fall for that old heresy that says that, you know, back in the early creation, God created the heaven and the earth and every soul that was ever going to be born, and they're all up there waiting for, you know, for you to have children, and you know, that is not scriptural. It's taught by some people, but there's no scriptural basis for it. It's called the pre-existence of the soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that was pre-existent. And He took on human flesh. But you see how He's saying, yeah, I'm a God, but I'm different. God has set me apart from the rest of these gods because He sent me into this world. And that put Him in a class by Himself, apart from all of these other gods. Now, in verse 37, He goes on to talk about something else that put Him in a class by Himself. Back in your Bible now, in John 10 and verse 37, He says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. His miracles, His works, were also something that set Him apart from the other gods. His miracles proved that He was the God. Now, and I think in this particular verse, He's talking about a particular miracle He did back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, He healed a man who was born blind. And folks, we looked at a verse, and I got it for you again there, the last one on the page in your cross-reference sheet. Only God can do that. In Psalm 146, verse 8, the Lord, and when you see the word Lord in capital letters in your Bible, I didn't put that in capital letters, it's in your scriptures. That's speaking of Jehovah. Jehovah openeth the eyes of the blind. God the Father opened the eyes of the blind. That was something that men couldn't do. Look at John 9:32, your next reference. John 9:32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? So the Lord is offering His works, and that work specifically as proof that He was God, unlike these other gods. You ever hear of the duck test? Back in 1946, a guy named Emil Mazie, who was the secretary of the United Auto Workers, he said something that's become part of our culture. He said, well, I can't prove you're a communist, but if I see a bird that quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, has feathers and webbed feet like a duck, I'm pretty certain it's a duck, right? Well, folks, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, He walked like God, He talked like God, He did the things that God could do. He passed the duck test with flying colors. Verse 38 in your Bible. Verse 37 again, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not, but if I do the works of my Father, though ye believe me, not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him. Now, if you think about it, what He's asking the Jews to do here is pretty much what you ask unbelievers to do when you're trying to get them to believe there's a God. You say to the unbeliever, if you don't believe what God has said, believe in the works that He's done. You say, well, what are the works of God? Well, I got them listed for you here in your next reference. In Hebrews 1 and verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, Thou, Lord, in the beginning has laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. Hebrews 4:4, the very next reference says, God did rest the seventh day from all of His works. It's talking about creation, the heavens above us, the world that surrounds us, the creation of God. That's the Father's works. They prove there's a God. Isn't that what your next verse says, Romans 1:22? The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, listen, if unbelievers are without excuse for knowing there's a God after looking at the works of God, then these Jews here are without excuse for knowing that He was God after looking at the works of God that He did. That makes sense? Yeah, I just wanted a nod or something. Verse 39, back in your Bible. Therefore, they sought again to take Him. Now he had them put the stones down because He said, I'm just a God like you guys. But then He starts saying, the Father's in me and I am in Him. Then they're looking around for the stones again. But He escaped out of their hand. Well, like we said earlier in this message, folks, He's at this turning point. He knows the leaders are going to kill Him. It's obvious. There's two more attempts here on His life. So He makes that decision. I'm going to stop making them mad. I'm going to stop preaching to the crowds here in Jerusalem. I'm going to start focusing my ministry on the 12 apostles so they can carry on when I'm gone. Now, when He does that, He proves that he knows his Bible because Isaiah predicted he would do that. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 8 and verses 14 and 15. First, we're going to see that Isaiah is talking about Christ. In Isaiah 8:14, he shall be for a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and many among both houses are going to stumble. Well, let me ask you, did both houses of Israel stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ? Better shake your head yes, because that's what Paul says in your next reference in Romans 9:31. Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. And Isaiah predicted it. But then, Isaiah also predicted what Christ should do about that. Look at your next cross-reference in Isaiah 8 and verse 16. After predicting that they would stumble in verse 16, it says, "Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples." Here God is telling Christ what to do after Israel's leaders stumble on him. And the Lord, because he knew the book of Isaiah, because he knew his Bible, he obeyed it. Stopped preaching to the crowds. Began doing what verse 16 says. Began sealing. You know what you do when you seal something? You put it inside and that's what he did with the apostles. He said, "Don't go tell no man that I'm the Christ." You know, he kept telling them, "Keep it quiet for now." And listen, that means the Lord Jesus Christ ordered his life by the Word of God, doesn't it? He didn't make a move without consulting the Scriptures. And listen, if it was important for him to do that, you think maybe it's important for us to do the same thing? I think so. But now, as you might imagine, the best place to train 12 apostles probably is not in an area where they're trying to kill him. So, in verse 40, back in your Bible now, John 10 and verse 40, he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode, away from the crowds of Jerusalem. And then in verse 41, and many resorted unto him and said, "John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true." Now, the question is, what did John say about this man that they were finding to be true? Well, I got it for you in your next cross reference in Matthew 3:11. You remember when John the Baptist said, "He that cometh after me is what? Is mightier than me." John didn't do any miracles, but he said, "This one that's coming after me, he's going to be mightier than I am. He's going to do miracles." Turns out he was right. Now, he may have withdrawn from Jerusalem, but he's still doing these miracles. And because of that, we read in the final verse in John chapter 10, many believed on him there. And as you know, that happened oftentimes when he did these works. Look at your next reference in John 2:23. Remember, in John 2:23, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. John 11:45, many of the Jews, which had seen the things he did, believed on him at that time. But when it comes to miracles, folks, one of the Lord's mightiest miracles is coming up here in chapter 11. And it's such a, you know, it takes so many verses, there's no way we'd ever finish it in one message, so I didn't mind breaking into that chapter this week, especially because there's some things I want to connect in what we just read to the first few verses. So look with me at John chapter 11 and verse 1. In John 11, verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, a man named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, if Mary sounds familiar, John tells you why she sounds familiar in verse 2. In parentheses, John says, "It was that Mary that anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick." Now, we're not going to take the time to study that event where Mary anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair because, well, this story comes up in chapter 12. John hasn't told us about that story yet. He's just referencing it. So, let's omit the parentheses. You see, verse 2 is in a parenthesis. Let's read verses 1 and 3 together. "Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. Therefore, because this certain man was sick, his sisters sent unto the Lord, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that is that they have to tell him, the Lord, that Lazarus is sick. Isn't that interesting? Isn't he God in the flesh? Doesn't he know everything? Well, here's the thing. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he didn't know everything about everybody. He was God in the flesh. He never stopped being God. But he took upon him, this is something David has been teaching in Philippians chapter 2 recently, he took upon himself the limitations of men. For instance, in your next reference, when he was a boy in Luke 2 and verse 52, it said Jesus increased in wisdom. You say, well, wait a minute, isn't he God in the flesh? Isn't he all wise? That's what that big word omniscient means, all wise. Well, then how did he increase in wisdom? I mean, if you're all wise, you can't get any wiser. Correct? Yeah. And yet it said the Lord did. How did he do that? He took upon himself the limitations of men. You've heard me say many times, he wasn't born talking. That would have freaked Mary out. Mary, baby's born, and how's it going, Mary? You know, got any trigonometry problems you want me to work for you? He wasn't born talking, knowing every language on the planet, knowing how to do mathematics. He had to learn all that stuff. Even though before he was born, he invented all that stuff. Right? He took upon himself the limitations of men, and that is important. That is just as important as the deity of Christ. If your Savior was not a man, he could not have died for your sins. Don't ever take away from the humanity of Christ. That Old Testament Ark of the Covenant that was a type of Christ, it was made of wood overlaid with gold. Speaking of the humanity of Christ, the wood, the gold speaks of the deity of Christ. You gotta have both. You gotta have both. And we're gonna see more of that later on in this chapter. Right now, the next thing I want you to notice is that somebody the Lord loves is sick. Isn't that interesting? Did you ever hear someone say, you know, if the Lord loves you, you won't be sick? Yeah, well, Lazarus puts an end to that, right? And several other people in the Bible. But when it says that the Lord loved Lazarus, that makes him a type of the nation of Israel. Do you remember what God told Israel in your next reference in Deuteronomy 7? In Deuteronomy 7:7, God said to Israel, Moses said to him, "The Lord didn't set his love upon you, you Jews, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." God loved Israel in the Old Testament. You say, well, didn't he love the Gentiles? Well, yeah, he did. But he didn't talk about it. He never mentioned it. As far as anybody knew, he loved that nation. And if you wondered how long he planned on loving them, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. How does that make you feel now that you know God loves you as a Gentile? Pretty good, huh? Folks, your friends might stop loving you, but God won't. Your family might stop loving you, but God, your family often stops loving you. but God won't. But one of the things that love does is, and parents have a hard time with this sometimes, one of the things love does is it lets your children make bad decisions and learn that way. And God let the people of Israel make so many bad decisions that they were spiritually sick, symbolized by Lazarus here. And if you want to know how sick Israel was in the Lord's day, let's compare your last cross reference in Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6. Speaking of Israel in Isaiah's day, Isaiah said, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores." That was Israel's spiritual condition in Isaiah's day. And that was their spiritual condition here in John chapter 10 too. And while that sounds really, really bad, look what the Lord says about Lazarus' sickness in verse 4 in your Bible. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, if you know your Bible and you know what happens in John chapter 11, you're thinking to yourself, well wait a minute. Lazarus ends up dying. How come the Lord can say here that this sickness is not unto death? Well, let's think again about how He represents the nation of Israel. When they crucified the Lord, it looked like they were so sick they were as good as dead. But the Lord here is assuring them, typically, symbolically, He's saying, things aren't always as they seem. You see, He was going to let the nation, quote-unquote, die so that He could be glorified when someday He raises her up from the dead. And in the next verse, He says something, in the next couple verses, He says something even stranger. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When He heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, He rushed on down there to help him. Is that what your Bible says? You got one of those new translations? Is that? If you do, you need to get another one. You need to get a King James, because in verse 6 it says, when He had heard, therefore, that Lazarus was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. Why would He do that? He hears He's sick. Therefore, the reason that He stays where He is because He's sick. Why is that? Well, folks, by the time the Lord gets around to going to help him, Lazarus dies. They say, well, I thought He loved Lazarus. That's a funny way of showing it. You know, with friends like that, who needs enemies? But remember, Lazarus is a type of Israel, a picture of Israel, and Israel is in a state of rebellion. The kindest thing He could let them do is die. It wouldn't be kind to give them their kingdom in a rebellious state. He says, I got to let you die, and then I'll raise you up. That's the way you show your love, is what He's saying here. And isn't this interesting? When it says, when He heard that he was sick, He abode 2 days still in the same place where He was. What was He doing in that place? He's training the apostles. He doesn't go out to help the nation anymore. He's just going to let them die. He stays where he's at these 2 days here, training the apostles to continue after he's gone. Well, John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus is going to have some real interesting things for us, folks. But if you're not saved, you need to know something. God loves you enough to let you have made a lot of mistakes in your life. But He then did something that proved He loved you even more. He sent His Son to die for all of your mistakes. And all He asks for you to be saved is to believe that He died for your mistakes. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
Thank You, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture, for the Lord Jesus Christ and His ability to reason and logic and outwit the brightest minds that men have ever come up with. And Father, we're thankful for His deity. We're thankful for His humanity. We believe them both. And we're grateful that combined they were able to do what needed to be done. The God-man, the one who knew no sin, could be made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We praise Thee for that, and we praise Thee in Christ's name. Amen.